Thank you. It's a delight to be here, as always. But I've visually am a little bit different today. Last week's message, somebody came up afterwards, and remember last week we talked about holiness was being like God, and then we talked about God liking color. And so somebody came up afterwards and said, you know, I think I got your point, but have you noticed what you've been wearing for the last 3 years? So I went up and bought a different shirt this week to impress you with my temporary and short-lived holiness before reverting to type next Sunday, no doubt. But I'm always surprised by those comments. I remember Steve nailed me. Remember that I did one about how I don't ever look up and I'm always looking at my feet? Well, after class, I'm walking back to my car, looking at my feet as he drives by and yells that, "Look up!" Right. So you're always held accountable here, you know, the things that you say. That's a delight. Let's open with a word of prayer. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your joy in our life and your grace and the beauty of your people and the sweetness of your love for us and that you are growing a community of people who love one another, that are gracious to one another, that enjoy one another, and take one another seriously. We thank you so much for this, and we realize the cost to you in the death of your son, and shouldering our failures and taking those to the cross. We can never thank you enough for that, Lord, and the provision for our failures, and so that we have hope every day. We have forgiveness. We have newness of life every single day because of all the places where we trip. You're always there to catch us and restore us and encourage us and clean us up and set us walking again. So we thank you for this and that freedom that it gives us. And we pray that as we look into this these topics today, that you'd open our heart, that we would see more and more your goodness, see the beauty of your heart and the aggressiveness of your kindness and the sweetness of your love for us. And we could tear down some of the stereotypes we have of you. We ask this for your son's sake. Amen. Okay, we are in, on the lessons, we're at the bottom of, no, we're not at the bottom, it's on the bottom of mine. We're on page 4 of your outline, and we finished up last week holding up the rock. And we're now to one called Giving God the Benefit of the Doubt, which for me has been one of the more freeing lessons. I remember actually, you know, being running across this by divine accident in 1996. I remember late 96, early 97 was where this one dawned on me. I was in the kitchen in my apartment in Cincinnati. I was commuting to Cincinnati, Ohio with a job there for about 14 months. And I remember where this, like I said, almost all of these, I remember exactly where I was because apparently I don't learn very often. And so these events are very memorable to me. So I remember the context. And so giving God the benefit of the doubt. So I'm going to start reading through this and then comment as I go. Our confidence in God's goodness or God's power or even his presence and existence in some cases will undoubtedly be challenged by circumstances. Just like any personal relationship, things happen where you doubt whether the other person in the relationship really cares about you or is even involved or any of those, maybe even in the case of God, who's an invisible person, even exist. Consider as a model here our personal relationship of commitment. The longer you know somebody and have interacted with them, and the longer they have demonstrated commitment and love towards you, the more likely you are to give them the benefit of the doubt in cases where their unexplained actions seem incompatible with what you know about them. Right? Okay? For example, if your loving spouse of 20 years left you a handwritten note that sounded completely out of character, to the point of even sounding mean or harsh, you would likely assume you misunderstood them and would ask them what they meant by it at the next opportunity, the help me understand request help me understand what you meant by this. I didn't get this, obviously. But in the time between getting the incompatible note, the strange note, and the getting the explanation later, there's that period of time. Okay? You would likely just have to suspend judgment as to what their intentions were about what the note meant. You'd be forced to say, I have misunderstood this. I don't understand it because the way I understand it is incompatible with what I know about this person that I've known for 20 years. You know, something really odd here. And so I've got to suspend judgment about this. The dissonance and the disagreements between perhaps a negative understanding of the note, understanding it as being malicious or something, and the positive pattern of interactions over two decades, in this case, is noted and perhaps agonized over. If you're like most people, it'll still eat at you. It'll still bother you, still suspect that maybe you have understood it correctly, and maybe they've discovered the real you after 20 years and are responding in appropriate levels of malice and harshness, etc. What you really deserve all along, right? Perhaps even agonized over. But it's not large enough, in other words, the dissonance and the uncomfortable is not large enough to convince you that you have radically misunderstood your spouse's heart. In other words, it nags at you and eats at you, but it doesn't do so to the extent that you have to say, oh, you know, I've got to completely revise everything I know about this spouse. You know, everything I thought is now gone. See, that's a complete reversal. That's a complete reversal. And so during this time, because you have this audit trail with them of positive successes, working through conflict, etc., you get this thing, and that though it eats at you, and you think, this is weird, there's no reason for me to completely change the way I see this person yet. Okay? So during that gap is to the problem. And in the modern world of store and forward communications, you would likely leave the help me understand request on their voicemail, email, or pagers, okay, in hopes of shortening the time that you were in this in-between zone with no answers. You would hope that you would escalate the problem, that they would understand that there's an issue here, and that perhaps they would have mercy upon you, assuming you're not being punished in this process, which is a separate lesson. Okay, okay. You would say, I misunderstood this. I completely misunderstood this note. What did you mean by this? Okay. But two things would get you through this period. Okay? One would be the solid pattern of positive data about your spouse's attitude toward you as evidenced in the past. In other words, if you had enough data and the data was 51% good and only 49% or less bad, you would assume, you know, there's a positive level so that you could fall back and say, there's no need for me to completely revise my view of this person. So you'd have that fallback. You'd just fall back upon history. Your history, the solid pattern. And secondly, you would get through it by the explanation by them of what they meant to say when they finally were able to answer your question. See, the first part said, there's going to be a good answer, right? And that gives you a credit balance to work with, okay? And then when you do get there and you get the answer, you said, my faith was justified, my confidence was justified. There was a perfectly good reason why they called me an ogre. It was a typo. They meant to say something else. I can't think of any kind of jumbled word scrambles for ogres that would come out okay, unless your name was Roger or something, I guess. And so you would rely on two things. Their revealed character over time, that they had shown you what they were like, right? Their revealed character. And your expectation, your hope, that they would explain it adequately and in a way that fit with that data that you had. In other words, not only do you have data that would give them the benefit of the doubt, but you would expect that when they do explain it, it would also fit that data, right? That it would also look like the same person you thought you knew and that their explanation would make perfect sense given what they were like, and then you'd feel really stupid for misunderstanding the note, right? Now, depending on your depth of history with the Lord, okay, your patterns of interaction with the Lord in your life, how long you've been walking with Him, how long you've been praying for things, asking for insight, asking for comfort, asking for involvement in relationships and lives and things of this type that are close to you, depending upon the depth of your history with the Lord, we will give the benefit of the doubt to Him. when the data of an immediate experience seems to contradict the data of our prior patterns of experience with Him. You know, it's if I've known God for 30 years, and He's consistently been there and consistently gotten me through things, even when He was silent, looked silent. Next time I get into a period of silence, guess what? I'm not going to be, oh, He doesn't exist. That won't be the first, that won't be the default expectation. But it will be, oh, it's just another one of those temporary silent times. He's always there. He's sitting there watching me. I'm walking. I'm the three-year-old trying to learn to walk. Or, not three. Down in the first year, I went trying to learn to walk. He's got the arms around me. I can't feel Him holding me up, because that's sort of, in some cases, counterproductive for me learning to walk, right? And but still there, all together the same, right? So depending upon that, we will give the benefit of the doubt to Him when there's that conflict, when we're in the middle of that in-between period, okay? When it gets tough, we quickly start asking, help me understand questions in prayer. Most of us do this even before the crisis actually materializes. But those of us that see it coming as either one of our own making or one that's just going to end up happening, okay, or one that you see coming that one of your making or somebody else's making, you know it's going to come, but you go ahead and start to, what is this all about, Lord? What's in this? What do I need to learn? What do I need to do? Help me understand why this is happening to me or to my loved one or something. So we normally start doing that store and forward thing. You know, we start leaving voicemails for God. You know, hey, you know, what about this? Help me on this. But in that in-between zone, we often have to look to our past history with God. See? That He has proven Himself good-hearted to us. In both general history, dying on the cross, giving the word of life in the Scripture. Okay, those are acts of goodness, extreme goodness. Okay, and in our personal history, answered prayer, comfort and suffering, character development. These are periods. These are pieces that we fall back on. That's 20 years. That's that audit trail with God. And if you're a new believer, and you're just getting to know God, it may be that the things you rely upon most are the cross, in terms of what you understand about the expression of that love and that power. It may be upon your experience, your early experience of the Word of God is giving you freedom in some places where you were hounded by guilt or conscience or habit, some aspect. Or it may be some crisis that He rescued you out as part of reaching into your life. There's what we call anchor points. There are these points that when the going gets rough, you go back and say, I don't have another way to explain that away. I don't have another good explanation for the cross, assuming that you understand historically it happened and all that stuff. You know, I don't have another way of explaining that away. I cannot come up with a malicious-hearted God that would do that. That takes an element of goodness and love that's alien to the human condition. It wouldn't occur. That just doesn't make sense. It's hard for me to reinterpret that away. So it may be early on you do the general things, these more generalized, but then over years, and years, as God answers prayers, as God changes character, as you see things happen that just are out there at the fringe of statistical probability, and my favorites are the ones that I cannot wish fulfilled. You know, where you ask for something that's a mountain to be moved, and you know you can't do this. Even if you pump yourself up as, you know, power of positive thinking and all this kind of, there's no way to accomplish that. Other people involved, structures. I've got 4 or 5 of those in my life that I have no possible way of explaining away. And I can come up with wonderful rationalizations I have discovered. I can explain lots of things that I want to do. I can come up with great theological reasons why they're perfectly acceptable. So I have no shortage of the creative imagination required to explain these away. It's just that I'm stuck against some hard data that God had done that I can't explain away and consider myself an honest man. I'm stuck. I'm trapped into the faith if I want to hold on to honesty at all. It's that level of difficulty over time. So it may be that, and generally over time, it's a mix of those. You know, you'll look at your experiences, and then all of a sudden, when God has been comforted you in the face of unspeakable difficulty, that all of a sudden, the general elements, such as the cross, now stand out even more. So you sit there, and then, of course, as you try to live like the Jesus did, you understand more and more the difficulty associated with that love, that integrity of compassion, that persistence of grace that just stays with us. You know, it just doesn't let us go. So these fit together in life to build this audit, this experience of God. So when it gets tough, we look at both general history and our personal history. God has an audit trail of grace in our lives, and we are justified in giving Him the benefit of the doubt. Okay? You're perfectly justified. This is the way you're supposed to make decisions in life. This is the opposite, by the way, of blind faith. There's nothing blind about this at all. This is looking back with as big eyes as you can, 20 years of history, or 30 years of experience, or 5 years of learning, or whatever, and seeing this is what God is like. See, that's not a blindness at all. This is giving them the benefit of the doubt, like you do in every single relationship you have. See, this is not about blind, unquestioning faith. This is a matter of the reality that God has given us reasons for the hope that we have. He is consistently giving us more than adequate grounds for our confidence in His goodness. He's very persistent about that. But of course, we will keep forwarding our help me understand request. If you do this right, all the time that you're in this little period, you're gonna be asking, okay, what am I supposed to do here? What am I supposed to learn? We're in trouble here. I don't know what to do. I'm just completely lost about this deal. So help me understand. Help me understand. Help me understand. Did you get my last message, God? Something was funny on the voicemail. Maybe it got deleted accidentally. Could you help me understand? And you go over this persistent, which He often will answer after some period, some time period. Some later than others, obviously. Sometimes He answers long after it's over. And sometimes He answers it, you know, in the middle of it. But He always does this with you in mind. Your goodness, your grace and growth and welfare in mind. But every time we do see the later answer, when we do get that answer of what this was all about, okay, this also builds us a reason to give God the benefit of the doubt, because He has repeatedly explained to us how a seemingly out-of-character experience did indeed make sense when seen from a wiser and wider perspective. In other words, I look back on unanswered prayer 10 years ago. Makes perfect sense. I can do this for 2 weeks ago. Why He didn't answer? Why I didn't get what I wanted 2 weeks ago? Some of these I don't have answers for, but it's the old, He didn't have to answer because over time it was obvious. I got the picture. Slow learner and all. See? And so this is where, like I say, that scary verse for me about be not like the mule or the horse that needs bit and bridle. You know, it has to be led around, you know, just stupidly. You know, He wants you to have eyes open and to charge in this freedom that He gives you in this a moral heart, a heart of compassion. He wants you to love and launch. Remember, love and launch. And not just wait. Put the hook in, God, and take me where you want me to go. That's not His model. That's the opposite model, by the way, of what we'll talk about in the fall from the demonic model, where you're asking to be influenced by negative spirit. They're gonna crush your personality. They're gonna drive you inside, drive you away, even to where in extreme cases, at least from the paranormal, you don't even use your own voice. Not you at all. So the opposite model is the influence of the Spirit and the freedom of God. It's the, remember, being more Glenn than I could be otherwise. Being more you than you could possibly be without God unleashing the image of God in you and creating that element of diversity, right? So, but every time we do see it, this gives us a reason to give God the benefit of the doubt. And, of course, this is part of the audit trail, right? As soon as I'm in this period of dryness, right? I'm in between. I'm in this agony thing. I'm thinking, boy, this really looks bad, God. I'm so tempted, personal, obviously, duh, personal anecdote here. In the last couple of months, I have had a challenge with bitterness. I didn't get something I wanted for a long time. And so it was a constant challenge to sit there, and I was tempted, like I hadn't been in years, to be bitter toward God and to resent Him not giving me my way. And this is Glenn's type of temper tantrum, you know, where I'm challenged with this little bit of resentment and bitterness. And that's me just fuming, and that's my mouth, you know, very high sense of reserve temper tantrum. I'm never going to overstate temper tantrums. And the challenge there was that I knew better. I knew better. You know, I mean, he doesn't do stuff accidentally in my life and say, "Oops, let's slip through, Glenn. Sorry." You know, that doesn't happen in my life. This is all carefully, you know, carefully orchestrated on God's part, carefully engineered in my life. Where instead of "Oops," it's like, "Oh, how far do I let you go this time, Glenn? I know you're off on this tangent. You want this thing so bad, and you know I'd love to make you happy, but that's just not going to be good for you, you know. And you'll end up asking me in 10 years why I didn't stop you. You know, you'll look back at this, it'll be a different problem. Instead of why didn't you give me what I wanted, it was why didn't you stop me from getting what I wanted. You know, how am I supposed to win this, Glenn? You know, so you understand that he's in that kind of parenting and good-hearted parenting model. Where, you know, I mean, he's going to take a hit one way or the other. You know, I mean, he constantly does this, as you know, as we've talked about any number of times, about the problem of evil, right? You know, why doesn't God do something about evil in the world, right? And every time he does something about evil in the world, he gets accused of being harsh and killing everybody. You know, he gets accused with, you know, all these atrocities in human history. So you can't win this game. You can't win this thing. And same thing about in our wants and things of this type, right? But once I get into this, you know, I know that what's going to happen. I go into the temptation. I go into the challenge of wrestling with a heart that a side of me that wants to accuse God, that wants to resent, wants to take that delicious elixir of bitterness. Because that's always such a sweet kind of thing. We'll talk about negative emotions perhaps some other day, but right now. A lot of people like to have pity parties. You know, self-pity is just it's great. It's a great experience because you've never felt so important in all your life, you know, as when you're in self-pity mode because, gosh, nobody deserves to be treated this bad, especially somebody as good as you, where the slightest insult is this terrible crime. And the slightest insult is just magnified by your greatness, apparently. And therefore, it's just this really bad thing that's happened, and that's worthy of the most grand... Great and grand self-pity parties. And related, those are things like sometimes resentment, bitterness of that this has happened to me or things of this type. And resentment can come into it as some types of resentment. And so you go into this thing, and I'll go into this thing and I'll sit there and say, now look, I just got to outrun this. All I got to do is outlast this. You know, because this too shall pass. This is going to go away. I'm going to get through this. God, and I already knew the answer. I mean, this was clear. I mean, that's a different, in my case, I knew that it would be unhealthy for me as a person for me to get what I wanted in that kind of situation. I just, you know, it was, you know, I would not admit it, but I did know it was true. Okay? So I know I'm going to get through this. And so I did what the psalmist did, this kind of approach. I looked back to all the times that God didn't give me what I wanted, and it was smart, right? Where he had withheld something from me, and it was a good thing. Very good thing. And I look back at that pattern, and so I had confidence going into this one, so I didn't get what I want again. So what? And so you go into that arguing with yourself, trying to just talk yourself down from bitterness or resentment, and you sit there and say, look, it's no big deal. It's just like everything else in the past, so why are you upset here, Glenn? No, because I'm three. That's why. Spiritually three, and I'm going to have a tantrum. That's just that. Not all 3 years, and I don't want to slur, you know. Many of my best friends are three-year-olds. And so what happens is that when I get through this one, guess what? This now becomes part of that history. See? So time is on God's side and my side of dealing with these. Because this will be one more on the belt that I'll sort of say, yep, God, it was just like that last spring, Lord. Here we are again. Why are we here again? By the way, speaking of storing forward, could you explain this one to me earlier? Because you know I'm going to make it through, God, so why don't you... Can you do a non-disclosure and let me know early, you know, what's going on here? But the thing is that God builds this track record with us, right? And it's the beauty of that history that we can give him the benefit of the doubt when we get in these kind of, we're sitting here wandering around in the desert for 40 years. You know, what's this all about? You know, what's all this, you know, what's my personal part of that 40-year experience all about? So in times of difficulty and dissonance, and even sometimes period of dryness can fall in this category. There are times that where periods of spiritual dryness might fall into the category of this. Sometimes dryness is your own fault, you know, because you've made some of the mistakes that we've talked about earlier that you took some method of working with God or walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. You took some key to the Christian life, some slogan, and you applied it more than one day. Right? And so it turned into an idol. It became a serpent up on a pole that you worship because it saved you some 200 years earlier from snake bite. And so you're going to keep worshiping it for another couple of centuries in Israel history, if you remember that story, right? And instead of going out every day and getting the manna, remember every day you got to do, you know, mercies are new every day, lessons are new every day, marching orders might be new every day. And so I'm way off the track there. I have no idea how I got way out there. Click, 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 click. Patterns. Oh, lost it. Never mind. The dryness thing. That's what it was. The dryness is about applying, turning God into magic, turning a personal relationship with God into a ritual or a mechanistic thing. And so he's going to use dryness to say, wake up, doesn't work this way. Just a feedback mechanism. But sometimes it's a matter of deliberate dryness to see why you do it. It says in the Old Testament that God left Hezekiah to see what was in his heart. Once. Okay? It was a period where King Hezekiah was in trouble, and it says that God left Hezekiah to see what was in Hezekiah's heart. See, because there's always that possibility that we could fall in that accusation in Job 1. Oh, he just worships you, God, because you're good to him. Because he's not dry. Right? Coke machine theology. As long as you put the dollar in, you get the Coke out and keep putting the dollars in. As soon as you don't get Coke out, you stop putting dollars in the machine. Right? We treat God like that. So if I don't get feeling good today, or tomorrow, or the next day, then I'm going to suspect that either God has gone away or I've made some horrible mistake. But never will I suspect that this is part of it. See, I won't take it in stride. In the Screwtape Letters, he talks about, C.S. Lewis talks about the law of undulation, like that pendulum of extreme enthusiasm experiences and extreme dryness experiences. Most of our life is right in here. It's just pockets. It's just periods of... we're not supposed to be just flatlined, emotional. See, we're not supposed to be... We're supposed to have all that diversity and variety of color that I talk about but don't demonstrate. We're supposed to have the variety in our experience. And it's not supposed to be completely flatlined, right? And so dryness can fall in this category of why am I dry, God? Why does the heavens seem to be made of brass? You know, because I'll get into those once every 2 months. There'll be a couple of days where I'll sit there and I'll throw the prayer up in the morning and say, hey, it's bouncing back, God. I can feel it. You know, is this some outstanding unfinished business, as we call it, between you and I? Is there something that I've left unconfessed? Something that I'm hiding from you that's interfering in our relationship? Or is this just a matter of whether I'm going to walk by faith or by feeling? Because if you think about how objective is the feeling that the prayer didn't make it to God? How really objective is that? How could I really prove that that's the case? Well, faith says he hears everything, even when I'm fallen and stumbling around in stupidness, putridity, and et cetera like that. You know, he's always there because he's Father, Abba. He's involved in my life. So I don't have any reason for doubting. It's just that somehow my feelings are out of whack. You know, it could have been the pizza I had last night, for all I know. God doesn't judge me because of the type of pizza I eat. I don't think. At least I haven't found anything in Scripture yet on that. But maybe there's some non-canonical books I could check, I suppose. Okay. So that's the thing about giving God the benefit of that. That's critical because we live a lot of our life in here. In this gap. I mean, there's a lot of it. And those gaps are multiple and they run in parallel. In other words, there are areas of your life where everything's fine with God. Where things are working and you're in the middle of that getting answers and everything like this, where there are people you're praying for and situations you're praying for and things that you're praying for that are not answered. So at any given moment, it's always a mix of that experience. It's not like I'm just completely cut off from God. There are times where it seems like that because you prioritize this thing so big. It could be a life family crisis that demands every scrap of attention. Absolutely. Those situations occur. But most of our life is a mix of I'm being blessed by God in this. And in my situation on that little anxiety line on my journal, you know, I'll check when I don't have much to put on there. I look back like 3 days or 4 days earlier to see if I've forgotten something that was a crit or whether it fell off. I stopped worrying about it, right? And that's this kind of audit trail, right? Where I'm looking back and I'm saying, oh yeah, oh you're right. That was a big worry that day last Tuesday, but it got resolved on Thursday. Please help me not to forget this, God. So that my audit trail keeps going. Because the psalmist, remember, every time he got in trouble, who did he think of? He thought of two specific individuals consistently. Og, king of Bashan. right? Those two guys. And Sihon, king of the Amorites. There was this problems during the wanderings when they came up along Jordan, where they were opposed by two kings that should have just cleaned their clock. The Amorites were a fearsome group. And God just delivered them into their hands and got them through their thing and into the promised land. And every time Israel or the king is being hassled and sitting there saying, I don't think we're going to make it, God, he runs over to his hymnal. He opens up to hymnal number 183. And there it is about, Og, king of Bashan, Sihon, king of the Amorites. What you did to them on the other side on behalf of your people Israel. Right? You got us through that one. So it becomes part of this audit trail. Okay, the next one is an obvious one maybe to you, but it wasn't to me. Now, the next one is called being like Christ or Christ-likeness doesn't mean learning carpentry. Now, I really had a problem with this. You'd be surprised how dense I was about this. The Scripture consistently challenges us to walk as Christ did. By this we know we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. 1 John 2. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. John 13, for you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. 1 Peter 2. Then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. Matthew 16, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Paul, 1 Thess 1. Wherefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Romans 15. When I was anew, and certainly in the zealous without knowledge category of believer, I assumed that following Christ included all the external aspects of His life, becoming an itinerant preacher, living off the donations of traveling companions, not staying in one place very long, living from day to day, not going to college, not marrying, not having a job, or maybe even quitting one to step out on faith, and the such like. And I struggled with my inability to do all these things, especially at first, right? Because He told them to drop everything and follow Me. You know, how literally did He take it? What did He mean? Sell all you have. Come follow Me, right? If you take the Scripture seriously, and like I say, zeal without knowledge, at first, you're going to deal with this issue. Then later, the problems in this position became apparent to me as I tried to live this. Was I supposed to move to Israel? Was I to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Was I to become a carpenter? Base some traveling ministry in Capernaum, now long non-existent. Find a Jewish blood donor and get a transfusion. See, if you push this, you can get into really a lot of trouble, right? Or what about the contradiction? Paul told me to become like him, a tent maker, yet I was also supposed to become like Jesus, a carpenter. Did this imply two jobs? But Paul didn't seem to be a carpenter. And Peter and James and John didn't take up carpentry instead of their vacation of fishing. So I began to see that walking as he walked might not involve kind of incidental aspects of his life and maybe not of his particular ministry, earthly ministry. For didn't Paul go solely, at least mainly, to the Gentiles? A completely opposite ministry from Jesus and Peter? To the Jews? But surely the giving everything up thing, and as a college student, of course, I didn't have a whole lot to give up. At this particular point, there was a banjo, I think, that I could have given up. But that wouldn't have been any serious loss for music lovers anywhere, at that, in spite of my name, Glenn Miller. But surely the giving everything up was part of what was needed to be imitated, especially selling all you own, like he told the rich young ruler specifically to do. But maybe that wasn't it either. Zacchaeus was accepted with only half of his possession. I give half that I own. I restore fourfold, right? And Joseph of Arimathea was clearly a disciple, though he remained wealthy. Maybe it had to do with our personal false God, an individual God-displacing addiction, and carefully guarded caches of significance. Maybe that's what we were supposed to give up. Okay. I think that's closer to it. What did they rely upon? What did they delight in? Where was their treasure, to use Jesus' phrase, right? And Paul specifically told the Corinthian believers to stay in the circumstances in which you were called. 1 Corinthians 7, 7 through 17 and following. There's three times he says, the situation in which God called, stay there until God changes it. Until you have an opportunity to change it, and God changes. Which for some people that he wrote to would involve honestly earned or inherited material wealth and position. That would have been part of what they were told to stay there. Okay? And so as I return to the various passages that enjoined Christ-likeness upon me, I noticed they all dealt with matters of the heart. Every one of them had a context of heart, with special reference to A, compassion, love, service for others, John 13, 15. Qualities of grace, for example, the meekness and gentleness of Christ, Matthew 11, 28, and 2 Corinthians 10. C, non-pretentiousness and non-arrogance, Philippians 2, 5. And D, attitudes toward personal suffering, 1 Peter 2, 21. So I stopped beating myself up about being married, about being in graduate school, about having a computer science job. That's a separate ethical problem. Living in a rental home instead of a tent. And not being targeted by religious assassins. Okay. And I started beating myself up instead for my shallowness of outreach and aggressive love, for insensitivity to the suffering of others, my preferences for the comfortable world of theology and cognitive truth, and my lack of progress at having a heart of life and hands of action like his. So I traded false guilt for significantly more real and theoretically justified guilt, because now I got closer to the heart. See, that was what it was about. And so when you evaluate scriptural things, it says you have to ask the question, what part of my life and my character is being addressed here? It may be involved sitting there and saying, you know, I am looking at the prestige in my job inappropriately. I'm looking at the power I have in this situation inappropriately. I'm considering the wealth that I have inappropriately. These are false gods. I need to dethrone these. I mean, I have personal idols in my life that I consistently have to sit there and take off the altar on a regular basis. A couple times a week, I find myself falling back into prioritizing something that the world prioritizes, that God doesn't. God doesn't care a whit about this. You know, he'll take anything that's dedicated to him as a tool. Anything. As long as it's, you know, good and neutral, or at least neutral. He'll use anything that's good. But as long as it's an idol, it's nothing you can do with it. As long as it's holding me captive, holding me back, it's a problem to be overcome as opposed to a blessing to be leveraged. Huge difference between those two. Same exact thing, and you know, same exact element of our experience. But the way we look at this and the way our heart approaches it is completely different. Now, we've got 5 minutes to deal with the next bullet called patience. With your... So you're going to have to be patient with me. I'm going to try to get at least part of it. Oh, gosh. Oh. Yeah, I'm going to try to get a paragraph done, at least to get started on this, because our session next week, depending upon whether we have any questions or not, we're just going to resume if there are no questions. So, and I'm not trying to be deliberately confusing today to generate questions. So if you're thinking that this is an undue amount of confusion, no, it's not. This is normal. If you're a visitor, this is normal level of confusion. Patience with yourself. I'm going to go ahead and get started. This was an odd lesson for me and one I have to relearn occasionally. The Lord is working in my life to transform me into a living replica of the heart, perspective, and responses of the Lord Jesus. what his goal is for me, a living replica of God, of Jesus' heart, his perspective, and his responses, the way he responded to things in his environment, whether it was the religious arrogance and cold-heartedness of the religious leaders, where he responded in good first century Jewish abuse, or whether it was compassion to people that didn't even want compassion. Okay? I mean, what that kind of response. And some areas of my life are either more resistant to his gentle and gracious efforts, or simply require more time in life to mend. Areas that are just going to take longer, or that I'm a little more stubborn in. The result is very real to me. I can easily get impatient with my growth, frustrated at my still dug-in personal limitations, and or discouraged even as to if God is working at all in my life. This is a frequent occurrence. I'll take the smallest discouragement and generalize and say, God, are we making any progress after 30 years? You know, I'll take a five-minute experience and sit there and say, look. And I short-sell God there, clearly. I short-sell him because I'm just focusing upon this one little customer satisfaction issue instead of all the good things that he's done and looking at the big picture. Okay? In times past, I could get really, really frustrated and discouraged about this, would even question the reality of the faith. There were times where I didn't see, I got hugely discouraged, and I questioned the faith, or sometimes a milder form, the reality of my faith. I remember going to a pastor in 1992 and said, I had this massive failure in my life, and I can't keep telling people that God fixes things. Because he didn't fix this for me. This broke, stayed broken, didn't fix. And I'm sitting here, you know, shrapnel all over me. And I can't in good conscience go out and say, it might be true. It's just, I don't know how to make it work. And so I don't feel comfortable or confident telling anybody this is what you do. This is the way you live. See, because mine has not worked. Because I had a particularly large, to me, failure in my life around that time. Given my earlier temperament, this, of course, would affect me negatively for days. I'd be down in a slew of despond, you know, for inordinate periods of time, and have my heart tied up in knots for long periods of time, just torn up about it, so discouraged. Over time, though, I noticed a few things from Scripture. One, Paul consistently thanked God for his demonstrable work in the lives of everyday Christians like me, people he wrote to. People like he wrote to, I'm not like Paul, except in the chief of sinners thing, but I'm like the people he wrote to, full of all kind of problems. But he still thanked God for work that was being accomplished by God in their lives somehow. Yet he would still pray and work for their progress and maturity. Okay, he thanked God for this work, but would still keep going. Two, Paul could call himself the chief of sinners and yet still tell people, believers, to imitate him. Okay? That says that there's something more there than just chief of sinners. Three, Scripture affirmed that God was working in me all the time. It's incessant, working in me to will and to do his good pleasure. It says. He's constantly doing this. And four, Scripture taught that the trials and sufferings of my life were carefully orchestrated and allowed by God in cases of extreme difficulty, specifically to grow my character and the type of person I have always wanted to be. Okay? I remember as a new Christian in college, my preacher, Nap Clark, telling us in the pews, this was the guy that I keep talking about, you know, the one who told me to decide on the things to take a bullet for, you know, this kind of stuff. My preacher, Nap Clark, telling us in the pews of that little church that God was doing everything he could at that very moment to transform us into the image of his dear son. First time I heard them say this, while I'm sitting in the pew listening to him preach, I remember thinking, I don't feel anything, and I don't see any changes happening. But God's doing everything God power could do while I'm sitting right there, that moment. Right? And the truth became obvious to me, so much of the change in my life is foundational, deep substrate, structural stuff, and doesn't become visible until some incident triggers a response that reveals it. In other words, he's changing all this, the plumbing, so that when problem 5 years later, some incident triggers a response, and I respond naturally, in that case, it's a different response. See, the foundation's different. It's not a habit I tacked on, in other words, that could be lost at any convenient moment. It's now part of who I am. Plus, God works in the deep stuff first, typically, and then uses those deep changes as elements in changing easier things later. Right? Once you've got a heart, once He changes your heart to love Him, it's so much easier to change your heart to serve Him. Huge difference than if you try to flip it around the other way. Right? If your heart beats for God because you have learned that He is so good, so awesome, so precious of heart toward you, then it does sort of motivate you to spend more time with this individual and to do things that honors Him and try to embarrass Him less and perhaps share Him with other people. The result is that I realize that I am a mix at any given moment of various initiatives by God. He is working on numerous parts of my character, no doubt, and these separate change processes are all at different stages of progress. Some processes have already finished, and others can see these changes in my life. They can say, wow. And sometimes I can see the change myself. Some processes are partially done, and others, myself, can see sporadic victories in that area. Although I myself can also see that still more ground has yet to be covered. Okay, I get sporadic victories, but it's not habitual yet. And some processes either don't seem to be making progress, or don't seem to have started, or maybe even seem to be going in the wrong direction. Seem to be getting worse sometimes. Sometimes it almost seems like I'm getting worse in a certain area, but often upon reflection I can see that the data is otherwise. I actually am making a little progress, and part of that progress might be a heightened sensitivity to that issue. In other words, some areas that haven't worked out yet, I didn't worry about 10 years ago. They weren't that big. I knew they were, you know, character flaws that I needed to deal with, but I wasn't really upset about them. You know, they didn't attract a lot of attention. Now, if I haven't made progress, now they're a matter of concern to me. They're a matter before the Lord. There's something that dishonors Him or something that impedes me serving Him or loving or, you know, my relationship with other people. Now, that in itself is progress. See? That's in itself is progress. So, I'm going to have to stop here for this. I want to make a closing comment about this making progress in the initiatives. And this was something that came up in a conversation this past week with a friend, that a lot of times when we go to work on something, we do this monumental, superheroic thing where we try to change everything 100% one day. First day, we're going to make this complete change in our relationship with our kids, with our spouse, with our boss. Yeah, so the first day is magnificently successful. Magnificently successful. And that's 100% win, and then the next day is 97, then 93.8, then drops off to about 91. When it gets down around 45, we say, didn't work. We didn't work. I'm not even going to try it again. This is stupid. Why did I do this? Instead of starting at, I'm going to make it 1% better today. I'm going to use one more kind word with this person. I'm not going to look like a complete idiot, but I'm trying to change the whole world because they're going to know I'm going to be just like this. You know. And this is a very often experience in close personal relationships, spouses and kids and family, where you're going to change. You're going to change for the better. And you get up here and then you just build audit trails of failure instead of success, instead of saying, you make the 100% change on the inside. You make it on the inside. And you go focus on the day, because in somebody that you've been related to with like a kid or a spouse or a parent or something like this for decades, habit patterns are built up so strong that you can't do much with it. It takes incremental change on some of those. It takes 5 minutes of being nicer and not so obvious that it looks artificial. You know what I'm saying? And one grows to two, goes to three. Remember, we had a lesson on this years ago about creating an avalanche, one rock at a time. Right? Until before you know it, actually it's after you know it, when they recognize something that's changed. And you didn't have to say a word. Second Peter talks about it as, actually First Peter, about winning them through the behavior, winning them through positive behavior. So this will not lead you to the same level of slew of despond, because obviously I'm speaking from first experience of these 100% changes in commitment and relationship with God and things of this type. But this will give you an audit trail of success that God is working. You'll see this and you'll see changes in positive. So just a word of the wise on that. that element of change and progress initiatives in our life. So we'll come back next week, depending upon questions, and resume with the rest of that bullet and try to go forward from there. So let's close in a word of prayer. I've gone way over. Lord, we thank you for your love, your patience with us, your goodness to us. We ask, Lord, that we would give you the benefit of the doubt this week. Those of us that are in the various areas of our life that are always in crisis or always unanswered, that are always you're growing us in, we pray that we'd give you the benefit of the doubt, that quietness and confidence would be our strength this week. Instead of frenzy and worry and anxiety, which are part of the experience, that there'd be that deep substrate that you're changing in our life of quietness and confidence. Because your heart is good, we have reason to trust you. Because you have shown yourself good to us, we have reason to trust you. Because we have seen you in the face of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he did for us on the cross, bearing our sins so that we would not have to. The freedom that gives us to approach you. You've shown yourself good. May we respond accordingly this week. And help us be patient with our growth, but not complacent. Help us always to strive in this sweetness and free way. Strive to become more like the beauty of your Son. Bring us safely back together again next week as we grow in our relationship with you. Thank you so much for your love for us and your patience with us.